You will note the word gift is in italics. The translators of the King James Version were so honest that when there was no word in the original to express the thought and they had to add a word, they put it in italics. I wish all translators would do that. So he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And what the thought is here is, now concerning spiritualities, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And the reason for that is that he has been dealing with carnalities until now. In the first four chapters, he deals with the carnality of division among God's people. In the following three chapters, he deals with the carnality of impurity. And from chapter 8, he's dealing with the carnality of license, the abuse of liberty. But now he's going to deal with the very opposite. In chapter 12, he's going to deal with unity. In chapter 13, he's going to deal with purity. And in chapter 14, he's going to deal with liberty. So that in chapter 12, we have the unity of God's people. In chapter 13, their purity. And in chapter 14, their liberty. Liberty under the control of the Holy Spirit. Look at two earmarks of Holy Ghost ministry. In verse 3, it will sanctify Christ as Lord. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So that all ministry will sanctify Christ as Lord. But not only so, the second earmark of ministry is that it will edify others. Verse 7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. And these are the two earmarks of Holy Spirit ministry. It will sanctify Christ as Lord, and it will be to the building up of the people of God. Now there are four words in our Bible that describe spiritual gifts. The first is a spiritual gift. That is to say, they are imparted by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he is the author of spiritual gift in the assembly. And then they are called gifts of grace in Romans 12, which means they are bestowed by the unmerited favor of God, so that we have nothing to boast about. The third definition of spiritual gifts is they are called ministries, and that means that they are always for the benefit of other people. It is a ministry for the blessing of others. And then they are called powers, which means capacities by God to fulfill the very purpose for which they are given. Now note the divine Trinity in verses 4, 5, and 6. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So that when all gifts function to the glory of God, there is a testimony given to the unity of the divine Trinity. The same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. Now in verse 4, there is a variety of gifts. That variety of gift is to meet a variety of needs in the assembly. Then in verse 5, there is a variety of ministry. And that is a word that simply means service. A variety of service so that there need be no idleness and no excuse for idleness among us. And then in verse 6, there is a diversity of operation. That is, a variety of ways of going about our service. We put our own personalities into it. And thus God will use this diversity for his own glory and for the blessing and the edification of his own people. Now I want to look at four divine principles in our chapter that regulate the function of divine gift. The first principle is in verses 15 and 16, and that is that every member of the body has got a gift, has somewhere to function in the body of Christ. If the fruit shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If one member says, I'm not gifted for such and such a thing, so therefore I will do nothing. And the reply is, are you not a member of the body? Are you not set to function somewhere for the glory of God? So that over the first principle, we may write, no laziness. Now look at the second principle in verse 17. And that is, there is a variety of gifts. So that in that variety, God will give a manifestation of the unity of the persons of the Godhead. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where the body? Now that means that God has not made the body one great eye, or one great ear, or one great hand or foot. He has made the body with a variety of members. And so he says, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And so over this principle we may write, no monotony. The monotony of a one-man ministry. There is no monotony because there is a variety of gifts. Now look at the third principle, and that is, there is to be no independence. Verse 21. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. for those members of the body which we think to be less honorable. Upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. So over this principle we may write, no independence. The eye cannot say to the fruit, I have no need of you. Now look at the fourth principle in verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, GR, body of Christ. Not the body, but part of the same. Part of the one great whole. And over this principle, we may write, no jealousy, no laziness, no monotony, no independence, no laziness, no jealousy. And these are the principles that govern the function of the members of the body of Christ. Now this variety of gift is baptized in the sea of love in chapter 13, and then rises to resurrection ground to function under the control of the Spirit of God in chapter 14. Now let us look at chapter 13 for a moment. And I want to divide this chapter into three parts. The first part, we see the superiority of love. It rises above every other thing that we possess. And then, from verse 4 to 7, we have got the sweetness of love. We have got the ingredients of which it is composed. And then, from verse 8, we have got eternity of love. While other things fail, here is something that will not fail. Now let us look first at the superiority of love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become of sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now what is a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal? It is simply a noise without any harmony. There is absolutely no tune. But love carries the very music of heaven down into this world, and especially in the assembly of God's people. And if the music of heaven is missing in our assemblies, then there is something missing that is absolutely indispensable to assembly life. Then we are told in verse 1 that it's greater than eloquence. And then in verse 2, it's greater than all gift. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. Then we learn in verse 3 that it is greater than charity. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and then it's greater than sacrifice, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now there are three words for love in our Bible. The first is a word that describes natural affection. That's the love of parents for their children and so on. Then there is another word, which is the love of pleasure. What is pleasurable to us? It's the word filial. But this word is neither of the two. This word is agape. It is a word that means to love, whether the object is lovable or not. It's the love of what is precious. And every child of God is precious. And therefore, we are to love, whether they are lovable or not. That is the word that is used here. Now in verse 1, in the field of evangelism, what is the preaching of the gospel if love is missing? Must we not meet souls with the very love of Christ, yea, the compassion of Christ? For they are souls for whom our Savior died. But then in verse 2, it is the sphere of teaching. And here we have got the gift of prophecy, the understanding of mysteries, all knowledge, and then faith. And yet though I possess all these qualities, yet if love is missing, then in the sphere of teaching, I am not going to be a blessing to others. But it's in the discharge of oversight in verse 3. So that though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, give my body to be burned and so on, yet what is sacrificial service to the people of God if love is not there? Whether in the field of evangelism, or in the sphere of teaching, or in the discharge of pastoral duties, if love is missing, then all effort has lost its value in the sight of God. Now let us look at the sweetness of love in verse 4. Love suffereth long. And that means how long suffering love is. It will wait, even though that long suffering may be tested. Love suffereth long and is kind. The law of kindness is in its lips. Then we are told, love envieth not. It's never jealous of another's gift. Then we are told, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. That is, it does not parade its own airs, it does not blow its own trumpet. Notice again in verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, it's always gentlemanly, it is always polite. Then, seeketh not her own, it's the very essence of unselfishness, is not easily provoked, it's not irritable. Thinketh no evil. And that word has the thought of keeping a notebook of other people's faults to unfold them to his disadvantage. Love doesn't do that. And then we are told, thinketh no evil. That is, it is without that spirit of suspicion, which is so deadly to Christian fellowship. Then we are told, beareth all things, rejoiceth not in iniquity. It's never glad at a brother's fall, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. And that is a word that means to throw an umbrella, to throw a protection over our brethren. And it has the same truth as what Peter repeats from the book of Proverbs, love covereth a multitude of sins. Beareth all things, believeth all things. Now it doesn't believe a lie, but it simply means that it is without that spirit of suspicion, as we have said, that is so deadly to Christian fellowship. And then we are told that it hopeth all things, that is, it hopes for the best to come out in our brethren, and endures many a disappointment in the waiting. Now that is love. And these things that are said in verse 8 may be taken away, but love is as eternal as the very nature of God itself. Now we read in verse 8, love never fails. It will stand by the saints through thick and thin. And then, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And let me read the Berkeley translation on this portion. For our knowledge is fragmentary, but when the total ensues, then the fragmentary becomes antiquated. What is the fragmentary? It was the special revelation that God gave to the New Testament prophet in the absence of the New Testament canon of Holy Scripture. And God supplied the need of the church by the revelation of that special knowledge that was imparted to the Lord's people. But that was only until the New Testament would be completed. Notice in verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And I would submit for consideration that the perfect thing is the completed canon of Holy Scripture. Paul uses this word in Colossians chapter 1 when he says, it was given to me to complete the Word of God. And so he says, when that which is perfect is come, then what served the church in its absence will be drawn away. Now he gives us two illustrations of that. First of all, the illustration of immaturity, and then the illustration of imperfection. First, immaturity. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So the sign gifts were the toys of the infant church. They led it on to maturity. And maturity was reached when the canon of Holy Scripture was completed and given to the church. But the second illustration is that of imperception. For now, we see through a glass darkly. The glass there is the Old Testament Scriptures. But its types and shadows and all that it contained could not be clearly understood until the light of the New Testament would be thrown upon it. And so he says, we see through a glass darkly. But then, face to face, where? Not in heaven, but in the Scriptures. You remember when the first part of the Bible was given at Sinai, we are told that Moses and Israel saw God face to face, but they saw God face to face in the Word of God. Now, Paul carries that thought into the second epistle, chapter 3. And he says, and we all with open face, not through a glass darkly, but in the light of New Testament revelation, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, no longer blurred by the absence of the Word of God, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so he says, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. That is to say, in the revelation of the completed Word of God, the character of God would be fully revealed, and we would know it just as he knows you and me today. Now look at the conjunction of contrast. And now abideth. What are we left with? When the sign gifts are taken away, we are left with a ministry of character, a ministry of changed lives, faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now he says, follow after love. I want to look in chapter 14 at some divine principles that govern Holy Spirit ministry in the assembly of God's people. The principle of ministry, as we have seen, is love. The rule of ministry is truth, and the motive of ministry is the glory of God. Let us keep those three things before us in the function of the body of Christ. That the principle of ministry is in the spirit of love. That the rule of ministry is truth. And the motive of all ministry is to be the glory of God. Now, the first of these principles is that all ministry must be seasonable. Look at verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Edification is for the mind. Exhortation is for the conscience. And comfort is for the heart. Edification builds up. Exhortation stirs up. Comfort binds up. All ministry must be seasonable. But all ministry must be scriptural. Look at verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? So he says, the only thing that will edify the saints is the word of truth, the word of God. And so all ministry must be scriptural. The significance, that is, its meaning must be heard and must be understood by the hearer. And when one rises to minister to others, remember, there are some deaf people in the meeting, and you should speak so that all will hear. And remember, too, that when you rise to pray, or when you rise to read the Word of God, always remember that your words are to be easy to be understood. Now look again. All ministry must be scriptural. It must be seasonable. It must be significant. And it must be simple. Now let us look at three musical instruments in our chapter that illustrate ministry. You will note in verse 7, there is the pipe, and then there is the harp, and then there is the trumpet. Now let us think of these three musical instruments. The pipe, first of all, which has the note of joy. We have piped unto you, and you have not done. And so the pipe is the symbol of joy. And all ministry must be in the joy of the Lord. Now, ministry will correct God's people. It will never depress them. And it will never discourage them. Ministry must have the note of joy, so that the joy of the Lord will not be discouraged in the people that listen. But then the harp is the symbol of praise, the symbol of worship. And all ministry must have the note of adoration in it, so that when we minister to others, our very hearts are swelling up in praise to God. But the trumpet is the symbol of warning, and all ministry must have a note of warning. There are snares around us. There is the subtlety of the evil one, and there are many traps that are set for young believers. And so we must sound out the scriptural warning against the very things that would trip up the people of God. So these are the illustrations of ministry that is given to us. But ministry must be understood by the one that ministers. Look at verse 19. Get in the church. I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So, if in verse 9, ministry must be easy to be understood, in verse 19, it must be understood by the one who speaks. For it stands to reason, if we do not know what we are speaking about ourselves, it's going to be very hard for others to know what we are speaking about. But all ministry must have a grip. Verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in view of the truth. Now wouldn't it be wonderful when the unbeliever or the unlearned is listening and they feel the presence of God and they acknowledge that God is among you of a truth. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are sign gifts. And of course, these serve the church in the absence of the New Testament. Not only so, but they were the sign that inaugurated our dispensation. Every dispensation was inaugurated by signs. You remember Israel went through the Red Sea. But the Red Sea only parted once, never twice. They crossed the Jordan. The walls of Jericho fell down, but they never fell down twice. These were the signs that the leadership of Israel were men of God to inaugurate a new dispensation. And we are told of the sign gifts that they were the signs of an apostle. That is, the leaders of the New Testament dispensation were the men that inaugurated our dispensation by the signs and wonders that confirmed the truth that they sought to establish in the Word. Notice one of these, that is the gift of tongues. Verse 21. In the law it is written. Now that's in Isaiah chapter 28. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. That's the Jewish nation. And yet, for all that, will they not hear me, saith the Lord? Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. A sign of what? Not a sign of blessing. A sign of judgment upon the Jewish nation. And wherever the gift of tongues was functioning, you will examine our New Testament and you will discover it was always where there was a good sizable Jewish population. And it served notice on the Jewish nation that judgment was about to fall upon them. Why that judgment? Because they failed to share the knowledge of God with men of other tongues. That's why it failed. And because of that failure, God gave the gift of tongues. And it was spoken wherever there was a sizable Jewish community. And when the Jewish nation was scattered among the nations, and they would hear the languages of the nations, it would be a confirmation that the sign of judgment had been carried out, and they were outside the land of Palestine under the judgment of God. I would like to look at four marks of its inferiority, even when it was in use. It was in use in the Corinthian church, because 1 Corinthians was written before the year 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jewish nation was judged. The first mark of its inferiority is in verse 14. When one prays, he does not understand what he's praying for. Verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is untruthful. So the one that prays is really ignorant of what he's praying for. That's the first mark of its inferiority. Now look at the second mark of its inferiority in verse 16. When one praises, the listeners do not understand what he is saying, and thus cannot add their amen. Verse 16, else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Now someone may say, who are the unlearned? The unlearned were those that were unlearned in the language that was being spoken in the unknown tongue. They didn't understand that language. And these were known languages. And not understanding the language, they were unedified. And thus they were not able to understand what was said. Now look at the third mark of inferiority in verse 20. It was a sign of babyhood. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. And of course that is linked with verse 11 of the previous chapter. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. These were the toys of the infant church. But the fourth mark of its inferiority is that it never leads a soul to Christ. Look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church is come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, that is, speak forth the truth of God in language that all can understand, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Surely the testimony of a local church is for the purpose of reaching others for the gospel, as well as for the edification of itself. I remember a young man that had sat under the gospel many, many times and was never reached and never disturbed. And one morning, when I was present in the Niagara Falls Assembly, he was sitting in a back seat, a young U.S. Air Force man. And the cross was very real that morning. It just seemed the brethren were all in the Spirit of God, and the cross was real to every one of us. And that young man sitting and looking on was convinced of all and acknowledged Christ as his Savior. That's many years ago. And he's in the assembly in Philadelphia today. You see, this feast of love divine is a gospel meeting to those that are listening and looking on. No gospel like this feast was the words of Mr. Spurgeon. And so, he is convinced of all. He's brought to the very feet of our Savior. And he acknowledged that God was in the midst of his people of the truth. That's when all hear in their own language the things that are going on among the saints of God. Let me close with three verses of Scripture. Because there are 13 commandments in chapter 14. And each one begins with the little word let. But let us look at three. The first is, let all things be done unto edifying. That's verse 26. Let all things be done unto edifying. The second is in the last verse. Let all things be done decently and in order. There is a dignity about God's people. And that dignity is to be maintained by everyone that functions under the superintendency of the Spirit of God. Oh, what dignity ought to become the people of God. Dignity, reverence, godly fear. Then, in chapter 16, let all your things be done with love. Let all things be done unto edifying. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let all your things be done in love. And just before I close, I would like you to look at verse 29. And here's the beautiful feature of the New Testament church. Liberty for the exercise of God-given gifts. Not an everyman ministry, but God-given gifts. Verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. The church is always the judge of a man's ministry. Then, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. As we wait, and I feel that I'm about to give a message, I feel perhaps I'm in the Spirit, but then I'm going to wait. Perhaps God has given to my brother that sitteth by the message. And if so, then my spirit will be subject to his spirit. That is what is meant in verse 31. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Oh, that we may be subject, every one of us, to the divine Spirit of God, function for his glory, the edification of each other, so that every member will be guilty of ministering love one to the other. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for the little time we have been together. And we praise thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, for what he means to each of us. And it is our desire, yea, every desire in this meeting, that we should glorify him in all the functions of the Christian church. And we do pray that we may take heed to thy word, so that we will be men and women of one book, possessed of thy spirit, to give a godly testimony in the world in which we live. Bless each one and each assembly represented here. May thy blessing be upon thy people. Remember the meeting at Linwood Court. Remember in other places where thy word is ministered, where the gospel is preached. May the blessing of God be upon the ministry of thy word. We ask it, praying for thy blessing upon the assembly here, that thou wilt preserve the feet of thy saints and encourage them in the testimony of God. We ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we sing in closing just one verse of number 378? 378. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then where'er you go. The first verse of number 378.